So please keep Ezekiel open in front of you. We're going to be covering the last four chapters of the book this morning, from chapter 45 all the way through to the end of the book at the end of chapter 48. So that's the plan. How about I pray as we get into this? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of Ezekiel and the message it has for us of hope and this call to faithfulness and endurance. So we pray today, as we finish the book, that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand more of your will and your plans for this world and for your people. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This one's for Sam, but have you ever tried to build something and it's just not quite come out the way you hoped it would? Like, it doesn't look anything like it's supposed to be. Maybe like poor Homer here, you try to build a barbecue, but the end result was some high-class abstract art. Maybe you tried to build something different. Perhaps you were forced to use the French instructions and couldn't figure out what Le Grill was. Maybe it was a different woodwork project or something, you know, involving knitting, and it just didn't come out the way you wanted. Maybe you tried to write a book full of optimism and enthusiasm, but ended up with a very long, very complicated mess. I've definitely been there. But maybe the thing you've tried to build was not a barbecue or a book, but your life. And while maybe some things have worked out okay, no matter how hard you try, it will just not come out the way that you were told it was supposed to. Perhaps you never quite got that job or career you wanted. Or maybe you did get it and it's actually really horrible. Perhaps your relationship with your parents or with your children is frayed and strained, if not outright severed. Perhaps you have lost the people who are supposed to be core and central to your happiness. Perhaps you never quite realized just how heavily all these responsibilities would rest on your shoulders. Perhaps your body is just not holding up its end of the bargain. Perhaps even you were told that if you put your faith in Jesus, everything will work out for you. But it hasn't. Things have been hard since then, maybe even harder than they were before. That's a fine-looking life. Why doesn't mine look like that? Today, we are finishing our series in the book of Ezekiel. This is the last Ezekiel talk, and in this talk, I am not here to solve all those problems that I just listed for you. What I am here to do is to say that that same yearning that things are not how they are supposed to be is written right across these last chapters. Because what we have here is a vision of how things should be. But not only how things should be, but how God himself has sworn they will be. And God has sworn that his life-giving presence will be with his people forever at the center of their world. But to really understand and feel all the weight of this as we come to the end of Ezekiel, the longing behind this vision, I think as we finish Ezekiel, it's maybe worth quickly recapping our journey through this book up until this point. And so we started Ezekiel way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with a vision of God's overwhelming glory calling Ezekiel to be a prophet and carry a message to God's people Israel. But this message is one actually of frightening, even terrifying judgment that the empire of Babylon will march on Jerusalem as an instrument of God's wrath and anger at his people and their unfaithfulness. God is so upset by his people's sin and the way they have dragged his holy name through the mud that his glory departs from his sanctuary in the temple and from the land of Israel, and the people of Israel are left with no one to blame but themselves as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, reduces their city and their land and their lives to rubble. But the Lord God is not done. He will be victorious over all the nations, and he has a plan to deal with Israel's sin and shame, that it must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. Then Israel will be restored and renewed, and their relationship with their God resurrected, brought back from the dead. And from now on, no worldly power nor anything else in all creation can come between the Lord and his people. The book finishes up with a vision of a new world, a world where the holy and the common are separate, where sin is atoned for, and where God will dwell with his people forever. This is where our passage today fits. It's the conclusion to this vision of a renewed world, with Israel's God dwelling at the center of his people. But it's also worth remembering who the Lord, through Ezekiel, has been giving this vision to. The audience of this vision are the exiles, those who have faced the reality of God's judgment on their sin, who now live in a strange and foreign land, not their homes, because their homes have been destroyed. As far as they can tell, God has forsaken them, has left them, is done, finally, done with them. Things very much are not how they are supposed to be. But they know that this is not just because of chance or fortune or bad luck, but that this is ultimately because they are responsible for it, because they broke the covenant they have made with their God. Things are not how they should be. But this will not always be the case. Ezekiel here gives them a vision of not only how things should be, but of how things will be. And this vision makes it clear that God's plan is for his life-giving presence to be at the center of his people's world. God's life-giving presence at the center. And so here's how we're going to break this long passage down. So first we're going to see that presence comes through sacrifice in 45 and 46. We'll see that this presence is life-giving in the first half of 47, the passage we had read. And then we'll see that this presence is at the center, and that's the rest of the passage, to the end of 48. It is a big passage. At times we're just going to be taking a top-down, sort of zoomed-out view. But within this, there is a really important message urging on the people Ezekiel spoke to, but also us, to faithfulness in our God in the present, and hope for the future in his presence. So let's dive into this big passage. So chapter 45, if you want to look at it there, it opens with a preview of where all this is going. In this renewed and restored land of Israel, the Lord will be given a portion of the land. Well, not given, right? He's given the whole land to them, and they're to set aside part of it for God. This is where his most holy place will be. This will be where his presence will dwell among his people. But what we see through the rest of these first two chapters in 45 and 46 is that the focus of God's presence here within his people is all about sacrifice. Sacrifices. Remember, Ezekiel is showing the exiles how things should be. And here he gives them a vision of restored and reordered worship of their great God. I don't actually think he's trying to tell them this is the way that the sacrifices will work in the future. Apparently, some ancient Jewish rabbis spent decades of their lives burning the midnight oil every night, trying to work out how these sacrifices matched up to what Moses told them to do, and they couldn't do it. They just couldn't. These are some very smart people, and they couldn't work it out. And I think that's because you're not supposed to work it out. This is a vision of how things should be, using language that the people of Israel can understand, the language of the world they know, to give them a vision of what renewed and restored worship of the Lord will look like. And so it's communicating several important things that go beyond the details of how one sacrifice is to be offered versus another. And so I want to point out three of those things I think this passage is communicating. The first is that restored Israel will worship in a just and fair society. I hope you can note the demands there early on in chapter 45 for the prince, which is really the king, and we'll get to why he's called the prince in a moment. The king of the people must be just and fair. He can't exploit the people or oppress the people any longer. And I think the point here is that true worship of God can't be genuine unless it's grounded in God's ethics, ways of living, in justice and fairness. A huge part of the original picture of God's people living with their God way back in the law of Moses was for them to be a just and fair society where the powerful did not exploit the weak, but cared for and provided for them, lifted them up. And this is the picture here from the top down, with the prince himself charged with not only treating the people fairly, but actually with providing a large number of the sacrifices for them out of his own bank account, as it were. You can see this particularly if you look at verse 17 of chapter 45. But this verse also reveals the next truth about how things should be. See, these sacrifices, they're about atonement for sin, but they're also about much more than that as well. You can see it several times, particularly in that verse 17, that these sacrifices are to make atonement for Israel. That is, to cover over their sin and unfaithfulness, their shame, the way they've betrayed their God all throughout the first part of this book. This is the only way that a holy God can dwell among a people who, by nature, are covered in sin. We've spent the last few weeks going over this in detail. This is something that can never be brushed over or ignored. This is true for the people of Israel at every point in their history, and it is true for the people of God today, as we are covered by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. But these sacrifices listed here are not only about atonement for sin. You can see it in that verse. We have grain offerings, which I understand are about thankfulness, right? Thankfulness for the Lord's provision, for his care, his protection, his grace, and yes, his forgiveness. But we also have something called a fellowship offering. And can you guess what that's about? It's about fellowship between God and his people, but also between his people themselves in his presence. Their relationship with each other bound and wrapped up, but also worked through at every level with their relationship with the Lord, their King. After all, many of these sacrifices and festivals are built entirely around communal meals, meals enjoyed by God's people in God's presence, in fellowship with each other and with the Lord their God. This is perhaps why we get this detailed description at the end of chapter 46 of rooms in the temple where sacrifices are cooked, because they were for communal meals for the Lord's people in communion with their God. In many ways, not much has changed for us today as God's people. Sacrifice is still, as we've said, central to our relationship with the Lord. That is, the once-for-all atoning sacrifice made by Jesus. But this idea of sacrifice is more about more than just atonement carries on as well, even if we don't realize it. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Rather than just some of our grain, out of our thankfulness to our Lord, we are to offer our entire lives." And this is in many ways a fellowship offering too. Life lived in fellowship with our God and with his people. Lives of sacrifice, thankfulness to our God. I think it's very deliberate actually that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, you know, the memorial of his sacrifice, as a communal meal of fellowship, a way to remember his sacrifice together as God's people, so that this aspect of sacrifice, of community with God and with his people, is not lost. Then the third thing I think these sacrifices are telling us and telling the people Ezekiel spoke to is that the Lord must be number one. Note how everything in these chapters, everything in this new Israel, is organized and centered around fellowship and worship of the Lord. He is the highest, number one priority. This is why I think the king is called the prince throughout Ezekiel. And he takes a very subdued role here. His main purpose is to facilitate the people's worship. This is because the Lord is their one and only true king. No one else. So the human king can be called a prince. There's only one true king, God himself. And so in this new, renewed world, God alone is king. He alone is at the center, and the community life of his people is entirely arranged around his central presence. This is how it should be. This is how it will be when the Lord restores his people and dwells among them once more. But there's no reason, right, why that can't start now. Why our own lives can't be arranged around life together as God's people, centered around the Lord God, our King. But his presence isn't at the center of everything just for the sake of it. It's not something that's just to be tolerated or endured. The Lord's presence at the center of the life of his people is transformative, and it is life-giving. This is where we turn now in chapter 47. If you look there at verse 1 of 47, you see the tone of the vision changes a little here. Ezekiel is no longer told about more laws and regulations for sacrifice. He's actually taken outside the temple, going the long way around to avoid exiting by the holy east gate. And there he sees some water flowing out from the south side of the temple. Just a trickle of water is flowing out from the temple, this source of God's presence. And so Ezekiel follows the man who's been his guide. He follows him for about 500 meters, about half a kilometer. And now the water's become ankle deep. He follows for another 500 meters, and now it's up to his knees. Another 500, and this stream is now waist deep. Then they go 500 meters more, and the water has risen so much it's deep enough to swim in. It's a river no one can cross. So far, Ezekiel's been sort of laser-focused on how deep the water is getting. And so in verse 6, his guide is like, "Hey, son of man, have you seen this?" And so when Ezekiel looks up, he sees what this stream of water has given life to. This is an image Ezekiel and all of Israel would have been familiar with growing up in a hot, dry place with no life for miles and miles until you reach the riverbed where there suddenly would be this outburst of green, of life, as he sees here. Trees, a great number of them on either side of the riverbank, but this is no ordinary river. This river flows through the land all the way into the Dead Sea, which is aptly named because it's, you know, dead. It's so full of salt that nothing can live there. But this stream that flows from the temple flows into the Dead Sea and makes the salty water fresh. It makes the dead come to life. Swarms of living creatures are there, large numbers of fish. This almost sounds like Genesis 1, creation, all over again. Where the river flows, everything will live. There will be fishermen all around the shores of this lake, because there's so much life in it. There will still be some salty parts, some salt marshes, because Israel need a source of salt so they can sprinkle it on their sacrifices. God's thought of everything here. And so we get to verse 12, the results of this life-giving stream, where we see that fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. A river flows from the temple that transforms and gives life to all the land. Throughout this last section of Ezekiel, from sort of chapter 40 onwards, there's been this careful concern to separate God's holy presence from common things, even common people, meaning those that who weren't preached couldn't approach the Lord because of his holiness. But God's holy presence in the midst of his people has flow-on effects. God's holy presence has flow-on effects, and so the whole land and all who dwell in it will touch and taste the Lord's life-giving presence. When worship is properly ordered and God's people are relating to him as they should, renewed and redeemed, his presence gives life. This is the hope for all of us who trust in Jesus too, that God's presence among us will transform us and give life, eternal life. To complete our little tour of Revelation 22, let's see how this vision of Ezekiel's river is taken up in the closing chapter of the Bible. From verse 1 of Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Remember, there's no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, because the Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The river of the water of life flowing from God's presence, with trees that bear fruit every month for the healing of nations. God's life-giving presence at the center of his people, giving them life, eternal life. There will be no more curse. This is how things should be and how things will be. All those frustrations and failures, disappointed expectation, hurts and pains, sin and death itself, gone. There will be no more night, for the Lord God will give us light, and we will reign with him forever and ever. God's life-giving presence in the midst, at the center of his people, is our hope too. John communicates this hope differently, his vision of a thriving city rather than fishermen on the no longer dead sea. But the same hope is there. Before we move on from this, though, I just want to draw our attention to one part of Ezekiel's vision that actually isn't taken up by John in Revelation. It's an important truth, though. And that's the way this river slowly builds up from a trickle to a stream to a mighty flow no one can cross. Ezekiel takes care to draw this out, to draw our attention to it. It could be as well that the angel is saying, "Have you seen this?" to draw Ezekiel's attention to that gradual build-up. What's the point of this? Well, remember, Ezekiel is calling his listeners through this vision to faithfulness and hope. We've seen the great hope this river flows into, but he's also calling for faithfulness, that is, endurance, and trust in God, even when times are hard. The river builds up slowly, as I think, as a reminder that these things will not come to us immediately. It will take time. Just like the trickle from the temple takes time to become the river of life. But in the same way, the growth of that trickle into a life-giving torrent is inevitable. Nothing and no one can stop it. So, hold on. Stay faithful. Even if now God's presence feels far off. Even if life feels dusty and dry like the desert. hold on, because life, transformed, renewed life in God's presence forever and ever, is coming. In our final section, from the second half of 47 to the end of 48 and the end of the book, we see that the Lord's presence will be at the center of his renewed people's existence. And we see this through the re-establishing and redistributing of the promised land of Israel. Before we jump into any of the details here, though, it's worth remembering what the importance of the promised land was. The first part is in the name. The promise. It was promised by the Lord to his people. The promise going all the way back to Abraham, the ancestor of Israel. And what we see in the second half of 47, as Ezekiel describes the borders of this land, is that this restored land matches up with what was promised to Moses back in Numbers 34. This is the land of promise. These borders don't actually match up to any borders Israel ever actually had. The land never stretched as far north or south, and nor does modern Israel. In the same way, some tribes of Israel possess the land on the far side of the Jordan for centuries. It's not any land they ever had. No, this land is the land of promise. And that's important here. The renewal of Israel is according to God's promises. It will be a fulfillment of his promises to them. But it's also worth remembering the other significant meaning behind the land. The land was and always was about God's presence dwelling with his people. It signified and enabled the Lord's relationship with Israel. This is why the whole thrust and weight of the judgment in Ezekiel is the way it is. The exile that has been kicked out of the land, the Lord's glory departing from the land, then the Babylonian invasion of the land. All this is a vivid and very real depiction of the breakdown in their relationship. And so this restoration here shows the opposite. That the Lord will always be with his people. That his love for them will endure. That he will make atonement for them and dwell with them forever. Just like how for most of us, our home is not necessarily bound up in the physical land that we live in, but the people that we live in that home with. It's the same here. This is also why, I think, the New Testament basically stops talking about the physical land of Israel, apart from maybe some sentimental fondness. Everything that the land symbolized and meant was fulfilled in Jesus. So God's relationship with his people is now grounded in Jesus, not in the land. His presence with them is assured and guaranteed not by possession of the physical land, but by the precious blood of Christ. And so with all that in mind, what does this restoration and redistribution of the land mean for us? Well, first, if you look from the start of chapter 48, you'll see that the land is arranged in east-west strips, going from north to south, but they're in east-west strips. This is done to match the orientation of the temple, which faces east. This is a holy arrangement, God's people in alignment with the Lord, facing the same direction. Second, we also see that all 12 tribes of Israel are represented, with the Levites, the tribe of Levi, dwelling in the central sacred portion of the land. And all 12 get an equal width strip of land. This is the complete people of God, restored and renewed, despite the fact that the northern tribes have not existed for a people for over a century when Ezekiel gives this promise, and have never actually existed since then either. The point is that all of God's people are here. And this goes beyond the original 12 tribes. In a striking, almost shocking break with Old Testament tradition, foreigners who worship the Lord and live in this land are given a full inheritance, just like the Israelites. You can see this in 47, 21 to 23. All of God's people are here, regardless of ethnic origins. And that's good news for just about all of us here. But we also see that God's presence is at the center of this land. While each tribe's sort of allotment gets one verse, the Lord's portion at the center, including the land for the priests, the holy city, the land for the prince, this gets way more time. From verse 8 of 48 all the way to 24, it gets far more attention than any other section because this is really the point of all of this. The new life of the renewed people is shaped around the Lord. This is like a map with a giant big arrow pointing at the center. Everything the people have, everything they are, points to him. This is reinforced again as we read the names of the gates of the city, where once again all 12 tribes are named. Interestingly, in Revelation, in the New Testament, John adds the names of the apostles to each of these gates as well. So all of God's people are once again represented. But all of this is summed up in the final verse of chapter 48. And what a way to finish this book. This vision, this book about God's judgment, then restoration of his people, finishes with this line. And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there with his people at the center of their lives. All they do and all they are is in service of him. And his presence gives them life. It transforms and renews them. This is a vision of how things should be and how things will be. These are the truths communicated by this passage. This is not, I think, giving us a map of how the Holy Land will be divided up or of how sacrifices will be offered in the future, because we have one once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. This is telling us that God will be at the very heart of his people's existence, giving them life by his presence. And this also is the hope we have in Jesus. These truths seen by Ezekiel have been taken up and transformed by our Lord Jesus, by his coming, by his death, and by his resurrection. And so let us hold on to this hope we have. Let us hold on in faith to our King. Though the road may seem long and dusty and dry, though things may be painful and frustrating, though your life might feel like Homer's barbecue pit. And so let's finish our series with these words from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me these words, are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Let's pray. Our Lord God, even though things now can be hard and painful and dry, help us to hold on in faith to the hope we have in Jesus. That one day your presence will dwell with us forever. There will be no more curse and no more night, and we will see your face. We will live with you forever and ever. So we pray now, help us to hold on to you. Help us to hold on in faith and hold on in hope until this day. And we pray this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.